1952, a young Florence Shadwick stepped into the cold Pacific Ocean, determined to swim to the mainland of California from Catalina Island. Shadwick was no rookie. In fact, she was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. On the day she attempted this feat, it was a day like today. Not an ideal day to swim and to try such a feat. It was foggy and cold. So foggy, in fact, that the rescue boats that accompanied her on this journey, she could not even see them as she swam. Still, she set out to do what she had trained to do, and she swam and she swam and she swam. For 15 hours, she swam. When she begged to be taken out of the water, her mother, who was in a boat nearby, told her that she needed to just hang in there. It reminded her that she can do it. Don't give up. Finally, physically and emotionally spent, Florence stopped swimming. And immediately she was pulled to safety, brought into the boats. It was not until she was on the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than a half mile away. At a news conference the next day, she made this memorable statement, quote, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Dear friends, the shoreline of heaven is set before us in high-definition clarity in the 21st and 22nd chapters of the book of Revelation. And may God grant us eyes to see. And may the fog of sin and may the fog of unbelief be driven away this morning as God carries us up and gives us a picture of heaven. Let us read now together God's holy word, beginning verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. Are you ready for this? "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Holy Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen. Grammatically, this passage of Scripture, this portrait of future things, which of course is now catapulting us into the eternal state, is divided into two sections, two units, verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 8. You'll see a phrase that sort of brings together the first section. It's repeated twice in verse 1 and in verse 4, and that is this wonderful reality that the first things have passed away. And then in verse 5 through 8, we're reminded that if these things have been set aside, more appropriately said, are no more, then we're not surprised then to hear the one from the throne say in verse 5, "I am making all things new." Scripture's grand finale climaxes with the sights and sounds of heaven. So God must open the eyes of our heart to see and to hear and to get all that we can as we take in the glory and the wonder of it all. Heaven is introduced to us via John's eyes in verses 1 and 2. And heaven is further described through John's ears in verses 3 and following. You'll see in verse 1, this isn't what somebody told John about heaven. No, John sees it. And the Holy Spirit is going to be with him in such a way as with all the other writers of Scripture, so that everything that is spoken here, though it may not describe it comprehensively, everything that is said here is trustworthy and true. And so John says twice in verse 1 and verse 2, then I saw. And then when you move to verse 3, John says, and I heard. He heard a voice from the throne, verse 5. Verse 6, he said to me. So these are the sights and sounds of heaven that God wants his people to know about our future destination. The final resting stop that will go on forever and ever, amen. And if any of you worry that perhaps at some point, you know, too much of anything in this world we tend to grow tired of, we tend to grow weary of, we tend to become bored of, perhaps this is the reason why, unlike the millennial kingdom, of which John only focuses three verses on, here, when it comes to heaven, the Holy Spirit has communicated two chapters worth of inspired truth concerning the eternal state. Because when we come to understand and catch just a glimpse of this glorious day, we realize that, oh friends, we should long for this more than anything in the world. And any concerns about boredom will be obliterated through the eyes of faith and the ears of faith as we study this passage of Scripture together. As I prayed about what I anticipated, great things that God might do through this series of messages, nothing to do with the preacher, everything to do with the word preached, I trust by the time we're done with this series that you will find Revelation 21 and 22 to be some of the most encouraging and practical verses in the entire Bible. We don't talk enough about heaven. We don't sing enough about heaven. We don't tell others enough about heaven. And I pray that will change as God changes us through the revelation of himself in the Word of God. Some time ago, a Christian musician recorded a hit track with the title, Not Home Yet. Not Home Yet. And this track highlights two common struggles. And the lyrics really resonate with me and my experience, and I imagine they would do so with you, because we all have these temptations as believers. He says, first of all, so let us not grow weary. So when we go through this world, and we go through hard times, and we go through valleys, some of you even now are currently going through the valley of the shadow of death, so especially in the bad times, we need to pray that we would not give up, that we would not give in, that we would not grow weary. But he goes on to say, not only that temptation, but he says, let us not grow weary, or, and this may meet some of you where you're at more than what I just described, he says, or too content to stay. See, for some of you, life is pretty good. Birds are chirping, the sun is shining. God's smiling face seems to be something of a daily experience that you're sensing, and the favor of the Lord and the blessings of the Lord. And so the danger in this is that as we go through this life, that on one hand, we would not grow weary. On the other hand, that we would not put our stakes down too deeply in this present age, in this present world, because we were created, obviously, for something more. And he says, let us not grow weary or too content to stay, and then he gives the reason for it. He says, because we are not home yet. See, heaven has a way of helping us have, lifting us up on our worst days, and it has a way of tempering the temptation that it would be for us to succumb to the sins of worldliness and materialism. And so the song says, keep on looking ahead, let your heart not forget that we are not home yet. Glory should be in our hearts and on our minds, even when life is beautiful. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we are commanded to set our minds on what? On things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You want practical application? Keep coming to church every Sunday. I don't understand anybody who says that one could possibly study the book of Revelation and not find help and hope and application. Because the book of Revelation begins with a declaration that even just the book, the prophecy read, brings a blessing to the hearer. And when we look at most of Revelation focusing on things ahead and things above, basically, you are already applying Colossians 3, 1 and 2 simply by actively coming and actively listening to the word preach, because Revelation has been constantly putting our gaze on things above, helping us with this difficult and common temptation to become so preoccupied with the things of this world. Of course, when we come to church, if the church is anything at all closely resembling what God has called the church to be and the message that is to be preached and sung and shared in the foyer before and after the service, then we realize that, you know, when we're here, probably we would say, you know, I find it to be a lot easier to be keeping a heavenly perspective on this life and on my life, on whatever is happening or is not happening. So the challenge arises then when we go through these double doors and we go out into the world. And the waves of doubt and darkness come crashing down upon us. And all the material possessions, the rewards from the fruit of our labor that can sometimes be much by way of wealth and riches, that is when we go out into the world that we find ourselves struggling the most to maintain this heavenly mindset. If and when we forget that we are first and foremost citizens of heaven, materialism and worldliness are sure to follow. Again, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know that you have been tempted by materialism or worldliness. And at times you have succumbed to these sins. And one of the things that we must do when we study God's word and when we try to help people with God's word is that it is not enough simply to deal with the symptoms. We have to go to the root, right? If you're trying to deal with weeds in your yard and you only cut off those dandelions at the top, what happens? They come back oftentimes in abundance. So if you want to deal with materialism or worldliness, what is the root cause behind it? How are we to fight back against these sins? What the scripture tells us is that one of the very best remedies is that we would live each day, that we would purpose each day to live in light of eternity. When a believer constantly sets their affections upon the glories of heaven, the Holy Spirit uses this impulse of faith, listen, he uses this impulse of faith to help wean us off worldly obsessions. I know I'm to enjoy anything that's not sinful, but then sometimes even non-sinful things can become an obsession. Video games, sports, vacations, homes, decorations, all these things can become obsessions. And so, friends, this is one of the means of grace that God, I trust, will bless us with as we study this portion of Scripture, that this impulse of faith to consistently set our affections on the glories of heaven will wean us off of worldly obsessions. It's as simple as this, okay? One can, as they coach somebody in the later stages, give more instruction and helps over how to become a better ball player. It's a World Series, it's fall time, so we're thinking about it. But in Little League, when you are dealing especially with a youngster learning the game, basically one thing when he's up to bat is said over and over again, and what is that? You need to keep your eye on the ball. Well, if you want me to simplify the Christian faith, it's as basic as this. And yet we know, though it's simple to understand, it is challenging to apply. It is as simple as we need to keep our eyes on Christ and heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul, he put it like this. Paul said, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And he's saying, what I'm doing by God's grace, I'm exhorting you to do. In other words, he's saying, keep your eyes, friends, not just when you come to church on Sunday, but Tuesday and Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that we are to keep our eyes on the heavenly prize. Jesus himself instructed his disciples to not become obsessive hoarders of earthly treasures. Instead, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, Jesus said this, "We are to store up for ourselves heavenly treasures where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves cannot steal. For where our treasure is, there our heart will be also." So the Lord gives to us a litmus test on a weekly basis. You come to church, and at some point you know that according to God's instructions in the New Testament, the offering plate is going to be passed. And I want you to realize that this is a litmus test of what you value most, of what you treasure the most. How often do we rob God? Worldliness, materialism, it seeps in ways that sometimes we're blinded by. Ultimately, we have to uproot this sin by asking God's help to not be so consumed with the temporal things of this passing earth. That's the point we're trying to make here. As we move into this final section in Scripture, the final book of the Bible, the final two chapters of the Bible, the question is, what is the goal of Revelation 21 and 22? What is the overarching goal? When the last living apostle, suffering persecution because of the testimony of the Word of God, in exile on the island of Patmos, writing to the churches in Asia Minor, realizing that this letter would then spread to instruct churches not only in the first century, but God in his kindness has preserved this word and his word so that we would be instructed by it in the 21st century as well. So what is Paul's pastoral purpose? Well, Paul understands how challenging it can be at times to keep on keeping on, to persevere to the end. So to help fellow believers remain faithful until the end, and an effort to encourage us to not lose sight of our ultimate destiny, John here will describe for us the sights and the sounds of heaven. Notice verse 7. Look at the incentive. He's going to tell us about what it's going to be like in glory, in paradise. And he says this by way of incentive, by way of encouragement. The one who overcomes, okay, that is the Christian who perseveres to the end, listen, he or she shall inherit these things. All of this has been laid aside for us on divine layaway. And we are to keep our eyes on Christ, focused on heaven, and thinking about the prize, the heavenly rewards that will be ours to enjoy throughout eternity. And so John is going to bless us with a front row seat to this glorious vision that he receives from the Lord himself related to heaven. And so he's going to say, how will John help us to wrap our minds around this glorious, magnificent, eternal blessing that is all things heaven? He's just going to do it the way that we would if we were there and given this task. He's going to tell us what he saw, and he's going to tell us what he heard. And this is going to serve to help us to wean ourselves off of the things of this world and consuming and becoming consumed by the temporal things that so often preoccupy the attention and the checkbook and the daytimers of God's people. How many of you have been to the Sight and Sound Theater in Branson? Okay, as good as that is, it has nothing on that which is presented here in Revelation 21 and 22. This is, friends, picture perfect. This is picture perfect. And here's the very best part, okay? Here's the best part. If you are truly in Christ, this place is being specially made for you by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The disciples are freaking out in the upper room at the prospect that Jesus is no longer going to be with them. And Jesus is telling them, it's to your advantage that I go, and I must go. And one of the reasons why it's actually an advantage to us is he says, as we heard this morning, Jesus says, I go back to the Father after completing the work of salvation on the cross and the empty tomb. He says, I go to do what? I go to prepare a place. Can you believe it? I go to prepare a place for you. This is the kindness of our God. This is the love of our Savior. And this is the banquet feast that is Revelation 21 and 22. I want you to notice the first thing that John sees in this prophetic vision, number one, is a whole new world to come. Okay, I'm not talking about Aladdin here, a whole new world. I'm talking about something far more spectacular than a magic carpet ride, seeing a temporal earthly kingdom. No, the first thing that John sees and wants us to see through the eyes of faith is a whole new world to come. Notice verse 1. John says, then I saw, God grant us eyes to see, hearts to believe. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Friends, listen to me. When the eternal state begins, okay, when we finally arrive at this juncture in redemptive history, John is telling us it's a new day, it's a new dawn, it's a whole new world, and John's saying, I'm feeling good. And you should too. You should too. Chronologically, when will this vision be? When will our faith be sight to actually begin to enjoy this whole new world to come that has been specially prepared for us? Well, we follow the chronology of Revelation. We have in the future, there's going to be the seven-year tribulation. That is Revelation 6 or 19. Then we have the millennial kingdom reign of Christ described in Revelation 20, 4 through 6. After that, we have the final judgment and the final sentencing to hell, which we've talked about for the last month. That is Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So it will be immediately following the final judgment of unbelieving humanity that this eternal state will begin. This is the consummation of the ages. Friends, this is the best part of the story. The cross of Jesus points ahead to heaven. He came to save, not only to redeem us from the wrath of God, but to bring us back to the Father, that there a people will be with the King forever and ever. Amen. If you are a true Christian, this is the very best part. And this is the big ticket event that God's people have been longing for since the moment that God began to reveal truth concerning that special place and that glorious day to come. So in the Old Testament, for example, the prophets prophesied of this great day, of a new day, of a new dawn, of a whole new earth to come. And so we read about, like in Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah 65 verse 17 says, "For behold," God speaking through the prophet, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Similar declarations are made by the psalmist as a cause of joy, such as in Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Jesus Christ himself predicted in Luke chapter 21, verse 23, that heaven and earth will pass away. So how is it all going to go down? The end of the world as we know it. Well, the scripture tells us that ultimately it will not be man who destroys the earth through carbon emissions or through nuclear war. How is it going to pass away? It will be God. God is the one who is going to, in a new act of creation, fashion a whole new world. So majestic, so dynamic, so perfect, again, that we struggle to believe all that is revealed about it in the clear teaching that is Revelation 21 and 22. But believe it, we must. For failure to do so will lead to these temptations that are all around us to abound if we forget what we've been saved from and what we've been saved unto. That it's all going to climax here in this place on this day, and that day will be a forever day that will go on and on and on forever. And thank God for that, because it is so amazing that we'll never want that day to end. But why can't God just rework what already exists, knowing that everything was ultimately created by him? Well, friends, our sin has so contaminated God's pristine creation that the Lord himself predetermined to destroy it and to start anew. And you kids can relate to this. You've all had that experience where that pesky cat that your sister wants, that your parents succumb to in a weak moment, and you're off at church, and your bedroom door isn't closed enough, and you have this marvelous creation, which is your Lego city. And your little cat jumps on your table, brushes her tail, uses her paws, and you come back and you see what has come of your creation. And what do? Those of you who are true Lego fanatics, you break it down and you create anew. That's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. Look at 2 Peter. We go back a couple books here. You Lego builders would reduce to rubble your damaged masterpiece and you'll rebuild it. And so we read this in 2 Peter. We got 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, then we get into the Peters. And in 2 Peter 3, this is so clear. what's going to come of this present world, this present universe? Well, 2 Peter 3:10 tells us. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? And now hear the good news, verse 13. But according to God's promise, we who believe are looking for new heavens and a new earth, which will be so unlike the world in which we currently live, because it will be a universe in which righteousness dwells. Bible scholars are divided as to whether or not Revelation 21 describes a new, brand new work of God, such as the new covenant which replaces the old, or whether or not this is just a completely renovated creation. Like it or list it, right? Break it down, and then with the elements, put it back together again. Either way, what John witnesses here is unlike anything ever seen before. It is of a superior quality. It is without flaw, and it is heavenly. And so we need to remind ourselves that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And that when we sing, "This is our Father's world," we realize that we should not be like the world, who gets so up and down when things don't go their way. So remember that in a few weeks when it's election day. That we should be encouraged, because whatever happens in this present evil age, that none of it will foil God's future plans. What John sees here will come to pass as surely as God is true. You can take it to the bank that this is a divine certainty, that one day this whole new earth to come will be enjoyed forever by all of God's children, all true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will create a whole new world wherein, listen, his redeemed people, and this all goes back to what God's original plan was to begin with, until sin messed up this glorious thing. So one day, all of God's people will dwell in a whole new world under King Jesus' glorious rule, while enjoying God's favor, God's presence, and God's blessings for all eternity. This is what the book of Revelation reveals to us as we open the page and read and accept it in faith. Notice in verse 2, we not only have a picture of the new earth, but we have a description of the capital city of heaven. And what is it called? It is called the New Jerusalem. What was so significant about Jerusalem until AD 70? What happened in AD 70? The temple was what? What's so big about the temple? Well, the temple represented the special dwelling place of God on earth among his people. This is a new Jerusalem. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. But suffice it to say, everything about this brave new world will be new and improved. This will be God's greatest masterpiece. This will reflect all of his attributes to the nth degree. This is a perfect paradise, which is why Christians sometimes sing songs such as "I Can Only Imagine." But imagine we should, when informed by the Spirit, all that is revealed about heaven, even though we can't wrap our arms completely around it, friends, we can get a lot of what God would have us get by way of encouragement, so that when we're tempted to give up or give in, or when we're tempted to put our stakes down in this world, we're reminded how foolish that is. Because we're not citizens, ultimately, of this earth. We are citizens of heaven. Now, as John sees this new heaven and new earth coming down, notice the one thing that really caught his eye about what's different. End of verse 1. Look at the text. He says, there is no longer any what? Any sea. What's this all about? A world without water? At least sea, oceans? So the question that we must ask here is John want us to take this description literally or not? And I think the answer to this question is yes and no. So you're trying to picture this through the eyes of faith, a new heaven and a new earth, and he said there's no longer any sea. Allow me to explain for a moment. What happens when a spaceship goes into orbit and takes photographs of this present earth? What color dominates? It's blue. So much so that we call Earth what? Mars is the red planet. Earth might be called as the blue planet. 3/4 of the Earth is covered by water. I've been told that 90% of our lifeblood is also, you guessed it, water. Now hold that thought for a moment. What has come? What have we made of God's pristine creation? Well, Job 15:15 says that the heavens are not pure in God's sight. And in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5, the prophet says, listen, it's not about carbon emissions that people should be so worked up about. Okay, it's our sin. See, it's our sin that messes up this amazing world. Isaiah 24:5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. So is this the first call for Greenpeace? And no, that's not what he's talking about. He says, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Well, you say, well, what does any of this have to do with the whole new world no longer having sea? Remember now, 70% of this current earth is covered in water. The average depth of the ocean is 2.3 miles. There's a lot of it, and it goes down, 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 so much so that even with technology, we're just beginning to discover some of the wonders of what's beneath the surface of the depths of the earth. Have you ever wondered why planet Earth needs such a massive covering of salt water? Really, salt water? Listen to the insightful commentary provided by Dr. McLeod. Quote, a primary function of the sea in this present earth, remember, when he sees the new earth, there is no longer any sea. A primary function of the sea is to cleanse the earth and thereby make life possible. The sea might be better described as a giant sewer. The salty brine of the sea purges, cleanses, and preserves our planet, making it fit to live in. Have you ever wondered where all that waste goes? He goes on to say, but in the new earth, listen, in the new earth, there will be no pollution, no more decay, no more sin, no more need for cleansing, and thus no more need for a salty water-based earth. And so in reality, what is said here at the end of verse 1 parallels the statement made at the end of verse 4. When he tries to describe what it's like, sometimes he has to say, well, it's not going to be like this because we have a better way of understanding this perfect world by sometimes just saying it's not going to be this way. What does he say at the end of verse 4? Unlike today where this abounds, he says, then in that earth on that day, there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. There will no longer be crying or pain. The first things have passed away. No more sin. Therefore, those who dwell on this new heaven and new earth will in no way contaminate. It will be impossible for us to spoil the wonder of God's creation. And why did God create the world to begin with? And why is God going to create again? Well, for his glory and for our supreme good and for our supreme joy. So John says, as he looks at it, he's like, this is shocking. There's no longer any sea. Now, I also need to point out to you that in the Bible, when you asked, do we take this literally? And I said, yes or no, this is what I mean. In the Bible, the sea is often associated with trouble, violence, and unrest. Boy, as I've already mentioned, you know, they have the first 48 hours and 40 hours mysteries and all these things that tell us that the planet we live in is a lot like the world in the days of Noah, where violence is just so commonplace. Synagogues shot up, bombs being sent out, suicide bombers blowing themselves up, gangs shooting, violence, violence, violence. And the sea in the Bible is often associated with these things. I gave you some verses in your notes here that you can look up to see how this is sometimes symbolically used as well as literally used. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 says, how are we to describe the wicked? He says in Isaiah 57, 20, the wicked are like the raging sea. Have you ever seen a sea rage? How so? He says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. I mean, before our conversion, we're basically like spiritual pig pens, and everywhere we go, there's this cloud of sin dust. Like the sea that shakes and you see the mire and the dirt that gets manifested. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, that the Antichrist to come is going to rise up from out of what? From the sea. So what's the main point? What's the main point of this unique that there will no longer be any sea phenomenon? Want to know the main point? In that day, friends, evil will be eradicated completely. No more. Evil will be no more. Now, I'm guessing that there are many Christians here this morning who need a word from the Lord. You need some encouragement, some biblical encouragement. How does this sound? Imagine a world with no more sin, no more evil, no more death, no more suffering, no more crying, and no more pain. Anybody want to go there? Sign me up. First ticket to heaven. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. How long, O Lord? Am I resonating with anyone out there living in this world? Some of you are saying, well, preacher, honestly, it almost sounds too good to be true. It sounds almost too good to be true. Everybody listen to me as we bring this to a close. It is out of this world crazy amazing. John is so stunned by it all that Jesus has to say, take the pen and write. And then he says, these words are what? Faithful and true. My friends, if we do not combat these doubts with biblical truth, listen to me. I mean, is there really going to be a place called heaven? If we do not combat those doubts with biblical truth, we, like Florence Chadwick, will be tempted to throw in the towel prematurely. You see, some of you I know are going through so much right now that you can only see the fog. And what Revelation 21 and 22 is, it is a biblical lighthouse that is intended to drive away the fog so that we can see clearly the shoreline of heaven. If I had only known how close I was, if I could only have seen the shore, she says, I would have finished the swim. And beloved, this is why the Holy Spirit has preserved this word for his people. Listen to me. The sights and sounds of heaven beckon us to keep on swimming. Onward and upward we go. resting in the promises of God. Father, we thank you. We've only had time to look at one verse. And Lord, we need our spiritual oxygen mask to collect our breath. We can only imagine. And Lord, you want us to do more than imagine. You want us to see and to savor and to believe all that is revealed here about our ultimate destiny, our future destination. For Jesus Christ has made for us a pathway back to the Father. And God, we now have the hope of heaven that helps us from growing weary and giving up. And it helps us from the temptation sometimes when things are going well to be too content to stay. And we're reminded that we are not home yet. We are not home yet. Lord, help the future and help heaven, Lord, to impact the here and now. We pray this for the honor and glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.